singing the worship this morning. While attempting to conquer the East, Alexander the Great met an insurmountable obstacle in the early spring of 327 BC. He was passing through what is today the land of Tajikistan on his way to India. And as he passed through, he encountered a fortress perched on top of a high cliff. And it was from that elevated vantage point that the residents of this Acropolis, this upper city, were able to control the land below. And it was situated in such a strategic location that the residents were able to either hinder or to help friends and foes alike as they were passing through the region. So it had a military significance to it. It was also situated on one of the great trade routes, connecting both the East and the West. And so there was a commercial aspect to this location that made it desirable to Alexander. He knew that if he was going to go eastward, if he was going to continue his journey, he had to take the stronghold. He had to have unfettered access east and west. So recognizing that fact, the great Greek general demanded that the locals surrender and release their stronghold to him. The people of the stronghold, the Sogdinians, they refused. They believed that their fortress was impregnable, that it was well provisioned, that it could withstand whatever siege that Alexander, this upstart from the east, could mount. And so they mocked the Greeks, stating if they were to take their citadel, Alexander would need men with wings to capture it. Do not taunt Alexander the Great. He was undaunted. He was a daring general. And so he asked for volunteers, promising that if his men would scale the cliffs, the high cliffs, cliffs that were covered in sleet and snow, that if they would go up the mountainside and take the fortress for him, he would bless them with great riches. We're told that having gained experience on previous sieges, there were about 300 men, 300 mountaineers who stepped up to the challenge. And under the cover of darkness, they took tent pegs and ropes made out of flax and scaled the cliff. Until about midnight, they reached the top and waved little linen strips signaling to those down far, far down below that they had accomplished their objective. So come morning, Alexander sent a herald to the Sogdinians and told them to look up and to see the winged men who stood over their insurmountable fortress. We're told that the defenders were so surprised, so demoralized at the sight of these men that they immediately surrendered. They did so even though they outnumbered the mountaineers 100-1. Even though neither Alexander nor his army could actually make their way up the mountain slope to conquer the citadel. And it was a great victory. One that was born with great cost, with great daring. It just demonstrates that desperate times sometimes call for desperate measures. And that's what we will see today. Today we're going to meet two people. They are desperate people. They are facing an impossible situation. And they will do what no one else expects them to do. They will turn to Christ for healing. It's because of their desperate act that we will see Jesus in a new light. So far, we've seen him as the king who conquers every kind of disease, a king who rules over both the natural and supernatural realms. We've seen him as the one who is sovereign over man's spiritual condition. And now as we come to the middle of Matthew chapter 9, we'll discover that Jesus is a king who delivers his people from death. Death, that dreaded tyrant that stalks each and every member of Adam's offspring. That tyrant is no match for Israel's one true king. Jesus is the one who conquers the curse. He's the one who triumphs over the tomb. Jesus is the king who brings life to dead bodies. That's the message of Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26. If you haven't done so already, let's turn to the passage and see how Jesus is a king who delivers his people from death. As we do so, I just want to remind you of what Matthew has done. In Matthew chapters 8, 9, and 10, the writer has presented us with three sets of three miracles. So there's 9 miracles in all. And today we're going to look at the first miracle in the third cycle. And moving through the passage, what we'll find is that Matthew focuses on Jesus is dealing not just with one individual, but two. So what we have here is a story within a story. There's a miracle within a miracle. And yet the message is clear. Jesus is a king who delivers his people from death. Having said that, let's stand to read God's word together. Matthew chapter 9 will begin at verse 18. Continue to the end of verse 26. And I'll remind you as we read this text that this is God's revealed will. It conveys his thoughts accurately, so it's authoritative. It's binding on us. It is teaching us how we ought to live now, today. This is the word of the Lord. Now, while Jesus was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, the idea here, she's continually mumbling to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once, the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And the crowd, began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and he took her, the little girl, by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. That ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, the psalmist reminds us that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. He reminds us that your statutes are trustworthy, that your word makes wise the simple. So we ask, along with the psalmist, that you would teach us your word, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our souls, to see your Son in all his glory. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak, that you would give me clarity of thought, so that I might speak as the oracle of God, so that you might be glorified through your Son, the one who has dominion forever and ever. We pray this for our sakes and for yours. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As is typical of the Synoptic Gospels, the story that's recorded here in Matthew's writing, it makes also its appearance also in the writings of Mark and Luke. But as you know, when Matthew writes, he is often more succinct. It seems to be that he is providing a summary of the life and times of Jesus Christ, where others seem to have more freedom to develop the stories. I'm not exactly sure why that is, why Matthew records this narrative in the space of 9 verses, but it takes Mark 22, 23 verses. It takes Luke 17 verses to cover the same territory. It may be because Matthew is writing to an audience who is already familiar with these stories. He is writing to Jews who are living in Palestine, so he doesn't need to bring up all the little details because they know them well. They're already lodged in their minds. It could be that Matthew writes in a more abbreviated way because he wants his audience, his readers, to keep their minds riveted to Christ. That rather than being bogged down with all the details, he wants them to concentrate their eyes on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that regardless of the differences that may exist between the different versions of the same story, I think what we need to see today is that those stories really, whichever gospel you're reading them in, they follow the same basic outline. Today's narrative, I think, can be divided into 3 sections, beginning with verses 18 and 19. We read of the desperation. It's here that Jesus is approached by a ruler of the local synagogue. He's come because his daughter has just died. In the second section, the section which spans from verses 20 to 22, we're going to note a diversion. It's while Jesus is going to raise the dead that he is accosted by a needy woman. Then in the third and final phase of our story, what we will observe what is called the denouement. It's just a fancy French word. It means the result. It means the end. It's the denouement. It's how the story resolves itself. And it's here that Christ, being the promised Messiah, will actually raise the dead to life. So we've got 3 sections. There's the desperation, there's the diversion, there's the denouement. With that said, let's start with the desperation. I want you to note the context in which Jesus is approached. Matthew tells us it was that while Jesus or he was saying these things to him, that Jesus was approached by this synagogue official. The events that are recorded for us in verses 19 or 18 to 26 cannot be divorced or split apart from what takes place in verses 9 to 17. In the previous passage, we find that Jesus was reclining at the table. He was sitting in Matthew's home, dining with tax collectors and sinners. And what started out as a celebration turned sour. Because while the group that had gathered had come there to witness the transformation of Matthew and the man who made this transformation possible, Jesus Christt, we find that there were some unexpected visitors. We find that Jesus is forced to confront the criticisms of the Pharisees and to answer the questions of John's disciples. So it's a charged setting. It's hot. It's busy. Jesus should be resting. He should be having a good time, but he can't. He is constantly surrounded, it seems, moving from one crisis to the next. So picture the scene. While Jesus is dining with the rabble of Capernaum, while the Pharisees are pressed against the doorway, while the disciples of John are leaning in through the outside windows, it's in this context that Jesus is approached by a man. His name is Jairus, according to the records of Mark and Luke. He's an official. He's a ruler. A man who is well known to all who attend the feast. This is a man who has been given ultimate oversight over the local synagogue. This is a man who selects the readings on Sunday morning. This is a man who supervises the service, who directs the activities of the elders who are arranged beneath him, a man who specifies what is to be taught, what is to be judged, and a whole host of other activities. Jairus is the highest religious official in Capernaum. When he approached the buildings, the Pharisees may have expected him to join them at the door. It's quite possible that Jairus was, in fact, a Pharisee. Being a member of the religious establishment, they probably expected him to champion their cause and to voice his opposition to this unsightly gathering. But imagine their surprise when Jairus doesn't stop at the door, when he doesn't stop to greet them, but when he approaches Jesus directly and instead of pointing a bony finger in Jesus' face, he bends the knee and falls at his feet, tears streaming down his face. He's done this because Jairus is a desperate man. The fact that he bows at Jesus' feet conveys something of the significance of the disaster that has befallen him. He says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." But Luke expands on the statement. He tells us that this little girl was about 12 years old. And that's a significant number to a Jewish audience, because just as a Hebrew boy would become a man upon his 13th birthday, a Jewish woman or a Jewish girl would become a woman on her 12th. I mean, this is an indicator of her womanhood. That Jairus' little darling has just passed from one stage of life to another. That at this point she should in fact be looking towards marriage, to the building of her own family, to the raising of her own children. She should be full of life. But she's not. She's dead. Her cold, colorless body lies still and stiff in the official's home. To make matters worse, Luke tells us that not only is this his little girl, a girl of 12 years of age, but this is his only daughter, his only child. Look at the Lord's response. In verse 19, we're told that Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. You recognize that that's odd. Or at least you should recognize that it's odd based on everything that you've read up to this point. Because Jesus doesn't need to go anywhere in order to do anything. Jesus can heal at a distance. Jesus can heal without a touch. That is exactly what he did for the Roman centurion and for his slave. He didn't go to that Gentile home. He didn't enter into that sick room. He simply spoke and it was done. No touch. Nothing. That tells us that his power is not limited by distance or physical proximity. No, he is omnipotent wherever he is. He simply speaks and it's done. But Jesus doesn't stop to remind the bereaved father of these truths. There's no correction, there's no rebuke directed at this religious official. Jesus simply gets up and he goes out. He sees the man's desperate need, the need of one who has probably been his opponent up to this point. And he sets out to meet the need of the moment. It's on the way to Jairus' home that Jesus is ambushed by a needy woman. This diversion is recorded for us in verses 20 to 22. As we read the text, I want you to note the details. I want you to listen to the language that is used here. We're told that a woman has been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. She came up behind Jesus, and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once, the woman was made well. I mean, look at this woman. She's desperate. She's been bleeding for 12 years. We don't know the cause of her affliction. We don't know that she is, if she's troubled by a tumor or some bleeding ulcer or some kind of disease. Nevertheless, this problem is serious. One that's going to impact her life or has impacted her life both medically, socially, and spiritually as well. According to the Mosaic law, a woman who has experienced a discharge of blood was considered unclean. She was unable to participate in the various religious and social observances of the nation. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't worship the Lord in the temple. But more than that, what Leviticus 15 tells us is that anyone who touched her during this time was also considered unclean, was also prohibited from participating in the social and religious activities of the nation. So for 12 years, this woman has lived life at a distance, far removed from family or friends. For 12 years, she has had minimal contact with her husband or her children, if she's been able to marry and to have children. For more than a decade, she's been barred from every kind of gathering imaginable. She has lived like a leper, an outcast, always on the fringes, always away from others, bereft of all physical contact whatsoever. And yet, as we read the other gospel accounts, we recognize that our female protagonist has not been negligent or derelict as it comes to addressing her medical condition. No, Mark actually tells us that this woman endured much at the hands of many physicians, that she had spent all that she had, and that she was not helped at all. In fact, Mark says, rather, it had grown worse. So having no one else to turn to, this woman devises a plan. She says, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. You'll notice that she doesn't approach Jesus directly. She hasn't scheduled an appointment. She approaches unseen and unannounced. This is an ambush. This is a covert operation. We don't exactly know why that is. It may be that this woman is simply scared. She might be scared because Jesus is not an insignificant individual. He's a public figure. He's one whose fame has spread throughout the countryside, throughout the region. And so what right does she have to approach such a person? How could she think that he might be interested in dealing with someone such as herself, someone who's unclean, someone who's been barred from fellowship with the Lord of heaven and earth? What would Jesus want to do with me? Is her thought. There may be another element to this, one that is noble. It may be that this woman is actually seeking to protect the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, in her condition, she's unclean. Anything she touches becomes unclean. And so rather than approaching Jesus directly, rather than asking for that healing touch, she decides to go behind him. And to touch just the fringe of his garment, that piece that is so far removed. Lest he taint the Lord and stall his ministry. Regardless of the true nature of her thoughts or her intentions, what we find here is that her bravery was rewarded. Because as soon as her fingernails graze the tassel that is attached to the hem of Jesus' robe, her bleeding immediately stops. For 12 years, that 12 years of trauma, it comes to an immediate halt. But so does Jesus. The Lord turns and he commands the fugitive to reveal herself. Mark it well. He already knows what's taken place. He already knows who's touched the hem of his robe. He knows her intentions. And he asks this woman to make herself known. And as he makes the request, a hush falls over the crowd. The people separate themselves in front of Jesus until this trembling figure appears before him. They may expect Jesus to offer a rebuke, a reprimand against one who has violated his personal space. And yet Jesus does none of that. There's no tongue lashing. He doesn't chide this beleaguered soul. Instead, he offers her a word of kind affirmation. Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Why is this here? I've presented this section as a diversion. And yet, as I say that, I do not want to convey the idea or give you the impression that this is some kind of random event. No, God sovereignly ordains all that comes to pass. Everything. So this is not a chance encounter. This is a divine appointment. This is the providence of God at work. This is a powerful act designed by a sovereign God to heal a sickly woman, but also to bolster the faith of a fragile father. We know that because of the circumstances. We know that because of the language that is used throughout the section. See, the religious officials who came to Christ did so because he had nowhere else left to turn. He's come to Jesus because he's heard the stories. He's heard that Jesus has cleansed the leper, how he's healed Peter's mother and did so instantaneously, how Jesus has stilled the storm, how he's cast out demons, how he's forgiven the paralytic and restored that man's ability to walk. Jesus has done all kinds of incredible things, but there's a gap in his resume. Up to this point, Jesus has done almost everything but raise the dead. So when the religious official bows before Jesus, he's uncertain of the outcome. He has faith, but that faith is small. It is shaky at best. See then the tender mercies of God. Because rather than taking offense, rather than demanding blind obedience, blind faith, the God of creation walks beside this individual. He executes a plan that was formed before the dawn of time in order to bolster the confidence of this man so that he might see Christ as he truly is. So it's no coincidence that the father of this 12-year-old dead girl witnesses Jesus being accosted by a woman who has experienced a living death for 12 years. It's no coincidence that this woman is unclean because Jesus is being called to minister to that which is unclean. He's being called to touch a dead body. It's no wonder that Jesus refers to this grown woman as a daughter. That he tells her to take courage. That he mentions nothing more than her trembling faith. Everything that takes place in verses 20 through 22 points to divine encounter, one that has been orchestrated by God to build the faith of a desperate man. A religious official who should have known better. With that in mind, we turn to the denouement. Our story is resolved. It's brought to an end in verses 23 to 26. It's here that we actually encounter a tremendous lack of faith. Look at the text. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave. Get out. Go away. For the girl has not died. She's asleep." And they began laughing at him. According to the rabbinic tradition, Jews did not mourn in private. This was a public event. As such, even the poorest family was required to hire professionals. They were required to hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. Jairus is not a poor individual. He is a wealthy individual. He belongs to the upper echelon. And so he or his family has hired multiple professionals to oversee this occasion. And so the scene is frantic. The mournful music, the shrieking women, the neighbors hand clapping, the tearing of clothes, the beating of the breath by the family members. All of it fills the air with just chaos. So stepping into the fray, Jesus commands the crowd to disperse. Why? Because the girl is not dead. She's just sleeping. In saying this, Jesus is not really denying the fact of her demise. He has not come onto the scene as some sort of vaunted medical professional, one who is going to give them a second opinion, one who is going to accurately diagnose what is actually going on in this particular situation. No, Jesus is pointing to the fact that her state is about to change, that the dead is about to be raised to life, that it will simply seem as if she was asleep. The crowd responds with derision because they know what a dead body looks like. I mean, this is their chosen profession. This is what they do day after day. They have witnessed hundreds, perhaps thousands of funerals. They know what happens to a dead body. It's taken to the tomb. It's taken to the grave. It's there that this girl is going to decay and rot. Any idea otherwise is simply ludicrous. This is crazy talk. Despite all assurances to the contrary, they know that there is no hope for Jairus' beloved daughter. So imagine their astonishment when Jesus does the impossible. Look at verses 25 and 26. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. The Old Testament prophets, they predicted that the coming Messiah would have the power to cleanse and to heal. Going further, they stated that the coming king would have the ability to resurrect the dead. So, for example, when he speaks of the Messianic kingdom, this is what the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. He says, "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." This ministry is so distinctive that when John the Baptist questions the identity of his cousin, the Lord responds with these words. He says, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." We'll see that in just a few chapters. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. So do you want to know who Jesus is? He's the promised king. He's the monarch who delivers his people from death. He's the ruler who triumphs over the tomb, the sovereign who resurrects those who are bereft of life and does so with just a touch. Do you know him? Have you come to Christ for healing, for a new life that transcends the grave? Or are you scared, believing that Jesus couldn't be bothered with someone like you, someone who's too far gone, someone whose faith is weak or shaky at best? If that's the case, we need just to look at the text once again. Jesus is not some spiritual guru who's too holy to mix with the common man. He doesn't have a team of personal assistants or bodyguards who keep the rabble at a safe distance. No, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. He walks step by step with the needy. Even when he's busy, even when he's on mission. This is the king who stops to minister to the most desperate outcast. The Lord's greatness does not remove him. It does not distance him from his subjects. It actually draws him closer. Jesus associates with sinners. He goes and ministers to the dead and dying because he is the only solution to their problem. They will find it nowhere else. He is the cure to their disease and to yours. Your faith may be weak. It may not be fully formed. It may not arise out of the best of circumstances. It may at times be self-seeking. It may be born in the gutter, in the place of extreme despair and misery. Nevertheless, when we recognize our need of a Savior, Jesus takes that faith and he strengthens it. The more that we walk with Christ, the clearer the picture becomes and the greater our assurance grows. Because we see him as he is. So have you come to Christ? Have you put your trust in the King, the one who died on Calvary's cross and rose from the grave on the third day? Have you believed in the one who stands above all others, the one who raises the dead and gives life to whomever he wishes? If you haven't, do it now. Almost 50 years ago, G.B. Hardy, he's a Canadian scientist, he wrote a book entitled Countdown, Time to Choose. And considering the ultimate realities of life, this is what he stated in his text. He says, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death as well? He says, I checked out the tomb of Buddha. It was occupied. I checked out the tomb of Confucius. It was occupied. I checked out the tomb of Muhammad. It was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus. And it was empty. I said, there is one who conquered death. And then I asked the second question. Did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened my Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also. Father, that is my prayer today. That each person in this room, whether they're male or female, whether they're young or old, would have life. The life that you give. the life that conquers the grave, the life that is eternal, a life that is everlasting, a life that brings us into your presence, where we might see and enjoy the goodness and grace of our Savior, so that we might look on the one who is pierced for our transgressions, the one who took our sin on himself, and made atonement on our behalf, one who is righteous and holy and just, one who is kind and loving, who's given himself for us. Father, I pray that you would draw each one here to yourself this morning, that you would accomplish this work through your Spirit, through the ministry of your Word, that you would cause us to see our own desperate condition, to see the sin that separates us from your loving embrace, that you would cause us to believe in Christ and his provision on our behalf. Work in us, Father. Bring us to yourself so that we might praise you and extol you as we ought. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.